James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. There are some people who think it's awful that I call James a jerk. Well, Jesus called Peter Satan. I mean, you know, it was a matter of if it walks like a duck, looks like a duck, talks like a duck. Now, I've been contrasting the message that Paul brought to the church with the message of James. I'm the only preacher running around with the guts to say in this generation what both Luther and Melanchthon recognized when they brought the Reformation forth. I'm not treating James any worse than they did. You can't reconcile James and Paul because James is wrong and Paul is right. And don't try to use muddy rhetoric to say black is white and white is black, and therefore when you mix them together, they're both gray and there's no contradiction. James had an axe to grind, and he was wrong. I want to contrast him. Paul. Let's read the opening of Galatians and then James. Page 228, if you've got a Bible like mine. Can I go back to teaching? I'm tired of all this other stuff. By the way, the budget ain't doing any good. There are people who used to think that I drummed up fights so I could have some dramatic way to raise money. Every time these fights come along, we just about go broke. When I teach, people pay the tuition fees. Go back to teaching. Galatians, page 228, if you've got a Bible like mine. James, page 275, if you've got a Bible like mine. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. That's his credentials. Let's see about James. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, which one you want to listen to? Servant or apostle? Ain't nothing wrong being a servant. But what's the matter with James, you know, if he's an apostle, why didn't he put his credentials forth? And as I showed you the other night, we don't know for sure that he was. Because we don't know for sure which James wrote it, do we? He dare not say he was an apostle if he wasn't one of the original 12. Because that's the context. The word generally means one sent. Or if he's not one of the 12, then he is proclaiming a special calling from God, which any man can receive, as Paul did, born out of due time. He doesn't claim either one. He's a servant. James, servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that means he ain't no more than you and me. We're all servants of God. You know, you don't have to bow on entrance or salute or sweat on your palms, lay down and die, or open your mouth like a little bird to be fed. You can say, what's this bird going to say? I'm going to keep rattling your teeth on this. A man's gift maketh room for him. I mean, look at some of the credentials. I used to listen to the Jessup brothers preach down south on radio. One of them would get on the radio and he'd introduce the preacher, and I thought I was going to hear God in the next few minutes. And what it was a radio recording in which he played of himself introducing himself. We used to listen to old, what's his name? Bishop Johnson? Some bishop I used to listen to on the Pennsylvania Turnpike. He'd come on and say, I don't think I'm a prophet. I knows I'm a prophet. He said, you women out there, you quit taking that curl out of your hair. You quit that straightening your hair. He really laid into them for wearing silk stockings and straightening their hair. It was a sin. And I listened to him one night and almost had a wreck on the Pennsylvania Turnpike because he couldn't read. So he had a reader. And the reader was reading, whispering in his ear, and then he would extemporize. And he was taken off on, nobody knows who's in heaven. Not even the Lord himself. He doesn't know who's in heaven. And his text was, "Our Father, who art in heaven." You don't really have to take people at their word. Going out the gate, Paul makes a claim. Now, I don't expect television evangelists to know who Eusebius is. They have paid staff members that write sermons for him occasionally, and they use his name because it sounds good, but they don't know who they're talking about. But he's the father of church history. And in the 4th century, he said, they still considered James spurious. Twice the lifetime of these United States, or almost, they didn't have to bother with James. First 300 and some years, James was considered spurious. He didn't write it to any church. There was no church that read this as their uniform part of Scripture. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, he's got witnesses and testimonials with him. James, just out of the blue, somebody we don't even know who he is. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Paul, to the churches of Galatia. James wouldn't write to the church of Galatia. He didn't think they should even be in the church. He had to concede it if it's that James. If it's somebody else, we don't know where they're coming from, do we? No prophecy is a private interpretation. All Scripture must be compared with Scripture. Some of you read the book of Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and Job. Job's got some friends and some enemies. Job's comforters. Their philosophic nonsense is included in Job's book. That doesn't make it a word of God. Their opinions were off the wall and about as valuable as the braying of an ass. The book of Ecclesiastes consists of an argument. You got to be sure which arguer you're quoting. And Paul, on one occasion, quotes an Epicurean philosopher to prove his point because he's just a good arguer. That didn't make it God's word. Just one of those lucky times that a heathen philosopher had come to a conclusion that was akin to what was true. You don't have to bow down and salivate and jump up and down and jerk. Just because it's in the King James, they left out the apocryphal. King James had the apocryphal scripture in it. The Puritans didn't like it. You know where we'd be if we left out everything the Puritans didn't like? I don't know much they did like, besides work and money. And then the American and British Bible societies took it out of their versions. That's why it's not in your versions. Luther's Bible included the Apocrypha. John Calvin's Bible included the Apocrypha. John Knox's Bible included the Apocrypha. Why are you looking at me so funny? I've only been gone 3 days. You look at me like you're some strange preacher here tonight. King James included the Apocrypha. Well, bleed bottles in there, Word of God? Sure. Which Bible? I don't believe you have to park your brains at the door to be a Christian. That's what the FCC wants. Brainless voices who make people think they must park what brains they have so they're no competition with the preacher. Some of these preachers dare not let any brains in the church. Because they don't have any. They can't stand in competition. My brethren, second verse, James, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, he says, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Paul, grace, unmerited favor be to you, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just looking at it on its face, here's a couple of messages. You can run after one or the other. Here's James's message. My brethren, of course, you sister, and you don't count anyway. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. I say to hell with you, lame brain. I don't have to count it all joy. Well, somebody come back and say, Paul said in Romans 5, rejoice in tribulation. Now, there's a difference, you know. Tribulation and temptation, not one and the same. I encountered that kind of doctrine down in El Salvador. Little old villages with 4 or 5 Pentecostal churches in a town that had maybe 12 buildings. Pentecostal revival came, they had no teachers, and they were proving their sanctification. I told you this before. And it became a practice where some of the men would prove that they were sanctified. So they'd sleep with one another's wives to prove they could withstand temptation. I took a look at some of them. I don't think they proved they could withstand temptation. I think they proved how repulsive they were. I mean, you know. They could have slept with me and not worried. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. And the word is probably best translated as multicolored. Well, let's see what Paul says. He knows what you'll do in temptation. He ain't no dummy. This jerk thinks, you know, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Paul knew what would happen. Paul already has admitted he's the chiefest of sinners. But thanks be to God, he says, grace, unmerited favor be to you, and peace, unagainstness from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's compare that to James. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Well, why should I? Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh endurance. That's the word, patience. Well, okay, I agree with that. You've stated an existential truth. Paul said that in Romans 5, I agree with that. But let patience or endurance have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. See, he takes a germ a little germ of truth and then warps it. What he said is, trying of your faith worketh patience, worketh endurance. Any testing worketh endurance. But let endurance have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. He always puts that twist on it. That little added something that gives us right to glory. If what he just said is true, that we can, by just simple endurance, become perfect, wanting nothing, then everything Paul says wrong. Paul said in Romans 4, what shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Too cold in here. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, unmerited favor, but of debt. You read James, let endurance or patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Well, then the reward's going to be reckoned of perfected patience. You've earned it. He's wrong. Absolutely and totally wrong. Now let's go one other chapter. Romans 5. Paul always starts out right. Therefore, being justified by faith. That's a finished work, friend. The least bit of faith released produces a 1/1,000,000 of 1% faith connection. Produces 100% justification. It's like connecting the plug to the electric outlet. You make the connection, the current is flowing. You break the connection, the current stops flowing. You keep the connection long enough, the current can do its work. But justification and sanctification are not one and the same. Justification is a total judicial act of God. He takes us and imputes to us a just likeness, a God-just likeness, even though it's not there. Sanctification is a separating work, separation from, to. And the Thessalonian letter written by Paul says, the God of peace, always grace and peace, the God of peace, who's not against you, will sanctify you wholly over there. The finished work is done over there. Galatians 5 makes it clear, here we make the connection of faith, new life comes in, and there's warfare that remains. The old man in us and the lust of the flesh are still there till this old body is dead, and the fruit of the Spirit will come out in us as the Spirit stays in us, because the connection is maintained by faith. Being therefore justified by faith, Romans 5, we have peace with God, cessation of againstness, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Best illustration is moving from the darkness on a stage to the circle of light that a spotlight gives. You move into a realm of being where grace flows onto you. You're standing on grace. An unmerited favor flows to you no matter what your condition, because faith puts you there. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The glory of God is the outraying of God's nature. Sanctification and the ingrafting of God's Spirit in us is the outgrowth of His Spirit that's been placed in us by grace. But the full work of that outraying of God, the expression, spirituality, is the expressions of the Spirit, God being Himself through us. We are suddenly the habitation of God through the Spirit because of our act of faith, an absolute gift of God, a deposit of His life in us. And if that current is continuing to flow, His life is maintained in us, which is maintained only so long as we persist in acts of faith, it'll break through and out. And people will begin to see God's nature through us. We'll be less aware of it than others. It's totally the outworkings of God in us. And we rejoice in hope, not fact, hope of that outraying of God. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations. He's a little smarter in the way he puts it. He's a better master of the language than James. Joy in tribulations is ambiguous. Glory in it is a fuller, more accurate expression, because we recognize what we've hoped for of the glory of God is enhanced, that hope of the glory of God, and we therefore can glory in tribulations, result in it, knowing that tribulation worketh endurance. What did he say? Trying of your faith worketh endurance. So that's why I said, he's right on right there. But then he twists it to perfection down here instead of hoping of the glory of God. All Paul says is tribulation worketh patience. Patience doesn't work perfection. Rather, he says, patience or endurance worketh experience. That's the fourth verse of Romans 5. Experience is translating a Greek word that means triedness. Like jerky. Endurance that tribulation gives us produces triedness. It produces the standing whereby you can say, I thought it would kill me, but it didn't, because I'm still here. By golly, or by God's grace, I have survivorship. I have capacity to endure. I have proven triedness. And triedness, or experience, gives hope. Because if I made it through this one, and then this one, and then this one, and have experienced survival, survival, survivor, I am a survivor, which gives me the hope that I shall survive all the way, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. I haven't been perfected, but His love is keeping me going on by the Holy Ghost, which is given in us. Something has been placed in me that's given me the capacity to survive. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, scarcely for a righteous man. And he goes on and says, God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and a caring God has taken us all the way. That's His message. James, he says, let endurance have her perfect work. That ye may be perfect. That's a far cry from saying, don't give up under the tribulation. Take joy in it, or glory in it, in the knowledge that it's going to produce triedness, and triedness is going to give you the perspective of confidence that you're going to make it, and that perspective of having made it gives you the standing that can make you say, I'm going to make it, and therefore your faith gets stronger, and you now have faith coupled with hope that the full product will carry you right on to eternity, where the God of peace will sanctify you wholly, and that a God who gave Himself for the ungodly certainly is not going to give up on us when He's taken us this far. At one time, the prices have changed, but at one time, it took a $40,000 to a $50,000 investment to put a man in a pilot seat in an airliner. Well, you're not about to give up on him for one mistake and then start over with somebody else that you'll spend $40,000 on. He'll make a mistake too. There's an investment. When God has led you through temptations and trials, He's got an investment in you. And if God will, for the ungodly, rebels and ignorant people that don't even know Him, give His Son for the world that's lost, He's going to protect His investment a bit and take you the rest of the way. But James, he just simplifies it all. Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, complete, wanting nothing, lacking in nothing. What is the definition of sin in the New Testament? Paul says Jew, heathen, everybody. Paul didn't write Romans to sinners, he wrote it to Christians. And he concluded all have sinned, fallen short. Hamartia is the word. All have short fallen, and fallen short of the glory of God. That's why he concluded, only by grace are you saved. Here's James motivating for the impossible. Let patience have her perfect work, complete work, that you may be perfect and complete, wanting nothing. That doesn't mean desiring nothing. The Greek has it, lacking nothing. No more shortfallenness. Perfect. Well, if that happens, the reward will be of debt. Then after James gets done with this, he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. And it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave in the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. Now the context is asking for wisdom. James didn't get much. Oh, I know, this is painful to people. I'm going to be tabbed a blasphemer and a heretic. Well, you got to put Luther in the same camp. You got to put Melanchthon there. You got to put the first four centuries of the church there, and you got to put Eusebius, the church historian, there, the father of church history. You got to put Origen there. A double-minded man's unstable in all his ways. Well, you know, big deal. Hoop-de-doo. How many heathen gonna be saved over that? A double-minded man's unstable in all his ways. That's so. The Corinthian letter says, if a man have the Spirit of God, he have the mind of Christ. I can see I don't even have to bother with that now. And Galatians 5 says, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. That's the state of all men. I know what he's saying. I know that what James is saying, he's just picking up a phrase of the day. Don't be double-minded. Peter was double-minded. He went out to follow Jesus and walked on the waves and then turned and looked at the waves and the wind and started to sink. Jesus said, oh, you little faith man. Literally in the Greek, why'd you double think? So in that sense, I know what James is saying. This verse, you know, I don't mind. Verse 8, chapter 1 is okay. You can leave it in. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. You know, he's sort of obtuse. He ain't really eloquent. I can figure out what he's saying if I work at it. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted. He's telling some poor old pauper out there that's a servant and cleans the spittoons and the toilets, you're really exalted, sir. And I can tell him that because Christ died for him. I got to fill in an awful lot of it here. I mean, take this verse down. You know, James is going to say in a few minutes that if you come upon somebody that's hungry and without clothes and you say, Lord, bless thee and clothe thee and warm thee, it doesn't do him any good. You take this ninth verse down here on Skid Row in Los Angeles and find one of these street people and say, rejoice, brother, you're exalted. It ain't going to do much for him. Now, all I'm really wanting to point out is James sort of sporadic and not he ain't going to win any degrees with his genius. Now, God spoke through an ass in Balaam's case, but it was confirmed with other scripture. So you have to say smart ass. Well, James, you know, you got to work with him a bit. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. Well, let him. But the rich in that he's made low. Because, as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. I mean, I figured since I started on James, I might as well finish him. I mean, you're going to find out why for about 3.5 centuries they didn't really, you know, stand at attention and read him every Sunday. Now, how many of you, be honest, how many of you have been beat over the head with James for years with some bun on the back of her head, long-necked hag running around trying to make everybody ugly like her? Now, I'm teaching on James, comparing him to Paul. No prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. I'm doing exactly what I'm entitled to do. Paul starts out an apostle, servant of an apostle, one sent. James starts out a servant. Paul starts out saying he's sending his message to the church. of Galatia, or the churches of Galatia, James to the 12 tribes. Paul starts out saying grace and peace. James starts out saying count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. I mean, you know, leave your head on when you read Scripture. Otherwise, you're led astray. Now we're just sort of looking at his wisdom. He said, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Okay, you dummies, get ready. And let not, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave in the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything. Now, I've done it. Most preachers use that verse out of context. It's a nice verse, you know. There are lots of things you can get from God wavering. I don't know. In fact, I think back on it. I don't ever know of a time that I had faith without wavering. And yet God in his mercy has answered lots of my prayers. This guy's got a perfectionist kick. Everything with James has got to be perfect. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. He that wavers like a wave in the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. David, the man after God's own heart, said, what time I'm afraid, I will trust in the Lord. James didn't get much wisdom, I said. Then he says, double mind's unstable in all his ways. Double-minded man's unstable in all his ways. Okay, I'll give him that. We left the 8th verse alone, that's okay. He gets an A for that. He gets an A for verse 2 and verse 8. Then he gets off on, you know, here's his wisdom. I mean, try this one on for size. Go down the street corner and preach this. A double man's unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted. Quit worrying about being low. I mean, get your mind fixed on your exaltation. But the rich in that he's made low causes the flower of the grass he'll pass away. There's probably a reason why you haven't heard too many sermons on those two verses. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Well, that means we're all going to die, I mean, you know. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now give him an A-plus on the 12th verse. Two A's and an A-plus. And a bunch of C's. You don't have to dignify everything that a man says as coming straight from the mouth of God. I sort of resent it that so many stupid things are blamed on to God. God's got a modicum of intelligence. After an A plus, you know, he can't stay there. 13th verse, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Well, now, I want to analyze this. You ever diagram sentences? I want to analyze this. What in the hell has the first phrase and the second phrase got to do with the third phrase? Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Now, man and God are not one and the same here. The verse doesn't say, let no man say when he's tempted that God is being tempted. He didn't say that. Now, I can say it till it makes sense. Let no man say when he is tempted that God is being tempted, for God cannot be tempted with evil. But that isn't what he said. Read it closely. Most people don't read the Bible when they read it. He said, let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. Then he shifts the subject, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Is your Bible reading like that? And I could help him out again. I could say, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God will not tempt man. That isn't what he says. He says, God cannot be tempted with evil. Saying God cannot be tempted with evil, and saying man is tempted of God, is not one and the same. I mean, we got to get the premise down to understand his reasoning. Now, is he saying, don't let a man say God is tempting him? Or is he saying, don't let the God in man say that it is being tempted? Or is he saying, don't let God be tempted? Don't say that God is tempted. It's non sequiturs. Let no man say when he is tempted. Okay? Now, men get tempted. Now, don't let the man who is tempted say this. I'm tempted of God. Okay, I'm fine with me. I can argue that. But that ain't got any more than a bowl of cherries to do with the next sentence, or the next phrase, God can't be tempted with evil. God doesn't go to bed with women and have kids. But he told Abram, you do it with Sarah. There are lots of things that God does to men that doesn't happen to God. Well, I'm not too sure that's true. Because God and man were one in Christ. That's the mystery of the incarnation. And Jesus was tempted. Now, was he tempted as God or was he tempted as man? And you're right in the middle of heresy. Because the fundamental claim of the church is that in Christ you meet that paradoxical defiance of Aristotelian logic that says A cannot be A and not A at the same time. You have in Jesus Christ God and man in the same being all the time in all respects and everything he does. He is man sometime, God sometime, part man, part God. That's what all the heresies were about. He is God and man indivisibly all the time, and he was tempted. So James is wrong. Read Genesis 22:1. Turn to it quickly, somebody, and read it in here. Because I got some James followers who won't believe me when I read it. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. What does Genesis 22:1 say? Read it loud, real loud. Why, this gentleman with a hat up here. No, I don't want the New International. I want King James. Okay, that's good. Hold it. You know, the people I'm dealing with are King James worshipers. So what's Genesis 22:1 say? And it came to pass. I want to be like Bishop Johnson. Come on now. Let's start over again. And it came to pass. After these things. That God did tempt Abraham. That's enough. That's all I need, friends. Now, either Moses' rendition is wrong. In the first place, God in Christ was tempted. And he says God cannot be tempted with evil. My Bible says that he repented that he made man and got so angry at him that he wanted to wipe him out and told Moses, step aside, wipe the whole bunch out and start over with him. I'd say that was an all-fired temptation to just blow him to hell. He's wrong when he says, for God cannot be tempted with evil. He's full of it. Then he says, neither tempteth he any man. That ain't what Genesis 22:1 says. I mean, which one you want to follow, you know? No, he was led. Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness in order that the devil might tempt him there. We have a normal law. If you contribute to a crime, you're an accessory after the fact. If you're a conspiracy participant in God's Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness so he could be tempted. He's a jerk. But every man is tempted, he says in the 14th verse, when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Well, I guess Abram was drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The 22nd verse. 22nd chapter of Genesis, verse 1. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Well, give him a C. Everybody knows that. He's stating a fact. He's stating a process. If you give way to it, this is what's going to happen. I understand what he's trying to say. He's trying to say, take charge of yourself and recognize that if you give this old flesh in us its full reign and become a slave to it, it's what Paul is saying with more intelligence in Galatians 6. Since the law has been incarnate in Christ and died and is of no effect, are we free to do what we want? Doesn't it matter anymore whether we sin or don't sin? Paul says, no, listen to it. I'm going to give you an axiomatic statement. Know ye not that to whom you yield your members to obey, his servant ye are to whom you obey? Every person acts from some center of influence, and the act betrays the master. Therefore, yield your members to God and as instruments of righteousness to God. There's a force in us. And back to the reluctant astronaut. You start beating on people trying to make them Christians, it's like trying to say, go out and flap your arms and fly. So everybody's running up down the freeway. What are you doing? Well, I'm trying to fly, because to go to heaven, I've got to fly. You practice faith, the Holy Spirit comes in you, makes a flyer out of you. You're like the reluctant astronaut. You ain't going to stay as you were if you keep the Spirit in you long. But you don't reach out here and grab the Spirit in some mystical act and stuff it down your throat. God says, you act in trusting faith, he'll put his Spirit in you. That's the same life that raised up Jesus from the dead. You keep faith and God will change you. So, having made that statement in the 15th verse, we'll give him a C, it's okay. He then drops right back into his habit pattern. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Paul says all have erred. And the chiefest of errers am I. See, he's just a legalist. That's all he is. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I've heard preaching like that all my life. Woo! But what the hell does it mean? It's true. I give him a C on 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift from above, including the perfection of holiness. Cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. I agree with that. In fact, I'll give him a B on that. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. That's right. He just spoke, and not a thing became everything. And he has now spoken that he will give you his Spirit in return for faith. Same word of God can transform us. Quit beating on us, James. Teach us to have faith and let God's grace and peace be our possession, and his Spirit indwelt our changed nature, new creation in Christ Jesus. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Why can't he say, wherefore, my beloved brethren, have faith in God, go out and work mighty works of faith. Instead of trying to make a bunch of tongue-tied dupes out of us. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Well, Moses is dead. I'm sorry. Moses' wrath in breaking the first tablets was an exact expression of God's revelation, in that that very wrath of Moses became an instrument in the hands of God to teach the typological truth that the first law of God is broken by man, in order that the law of God might be fashioned a second time and unbroken, placed inside the Ark of the Covenant, thereby to teach the eternal truth that the law of God, unbroken, only exists inside the type of the incarnate Savior, Jesus Christ, the Ark of the Covenant, made of acacia wood, the type of his manhood, covered with gold, the type of his divinity. I'm sorry. But James is a C student when it comes to the Word of God. He's about on par with Jimmy Swaggart. I think you're arrogant. Well, no, it's better to be smart and arrogant than ignorant and arrogant. I'm tired of intelligent people having to apologize and play the role of humility while these dumbasses arrogantly beat us to death with their self-righteous, judgmental know-nothingness. They couldn't even write their own name in Greek. But they're thundering out the Word of God. Inerrant. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. What text is he using here for any of this? Double-minded man's unstable in all his ways. Why don't you give me a verse of Scripture? Brother, Lord, agree, rejoice, and he's exalted. Where's the verse? Do not err, my beloved brethren. I mean, why can't he quote Christ on that, or Moses, or give me some Scripture? I believe that's good advice. We all should not err. But it creates a guilt trip, because we're all going to err. We all are erring. We're just erring people. Well, I got an err church. James went in the sanctuary alone, remember. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. The wrath of Moses, when he struck the rock and said, "Ye rebels," did not work the righteousness of God. God himself said, "You didn't sanctify me," because the rock had already been smitten as a type of Christ being smitten for our sins and the water of his life pouring out. And when Moses' anger ran against or contrary to what God wanted, the wrath of Moses did not work the righteousness of God, and for that reason he went up on Mount Nebo and begged God to let him go into that promised land. God said, "Shut up, don't talk to me about it anymore, you're not going. You didn't sanctify me." But the earlier time, his wrath served God's purpose when he broke those tablets and he came up a hero and said, "God, wipe me out, blot me out." God said, "Those that have sinned, I'll blot out. Get out of the way. You ain't one of them." Sorry, James is wrong. Takes a little guts, you know, to point it out, but not really. Just intelligence. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Now, I think he's given good advice. We don't run around with a high temper all the time. Eisenhower had a high temper. In fact, his either biography or autobiography has a statement somewhere that he got so mad once he hauled off and hit a tree with his fist. Just about broke his arm. And that was the beginning of him learning to control his temper by his testimony. He became a smiley president. I'm not against James arguing, you know, control your temper, but the wrath of man can sometimes serve. It can sometimes serve God. I've been serving God getting mad at the FCC for some years. There's a righteous indignation that is it's all flesh. There's nothing wrong getting mad about the right things. We need a few people getting mad. Jesus said, God said, if you're lukewarm, I'm spewing you out of my mouth. James produced a bunch of lukewarm, little brown, do-nothings. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. And receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. You receive the word, and if it stays a while, it'll engraft. I don't think the word saves your soul. I need to interpret him a bit. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And faith keeps the connection with God that puts the living word through his spirit in us that engrafts itself on our nature and comes out as spirituality. But, he said, receive the engrafted word. Now, if the word's engrafted, I want to tell you something. Its life is taken. That's an axiomatic fact. If the word is engrafted, the problem is getting it engrafted. You can hear the word. But if the word stays around a while, it takes. The graft takes. And if the word is engrafted, it's axiomatic. You become a doer. Can't be other than. Now, he says, receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. But, see, he ruins every single statement. I don't have any trouble with that. Even lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. I'll give him, he gets an absolute F on verse 20. But verse 21, I'll give him another B plus. But he's going to ruin it again. He can't stay out of perfectionism. When you leave it alone and say, receive the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Well, he stretched it a bit because what you receive is the word and it then the engraftation takes after it's there a while. I don't really think that God lacks ability to express himself. This guy is like, you know, interpreting this guy is like wading through a swamp with lead boots. So he gives me this good news. Receive the engrafted word with meekness. Tamed. Don't fight it, friend. It's able to save your soul. Well, my Lord. Hot dog! But! Just when he starts to get me up, but! Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Here comes the perfectionist club again. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. Well, he's great with analogies. I mean, he's great with analogies. He really is, you know. He really is great. But be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For, now that's the Greek word gar. It is a rhetorical instrument. It's like in tautologies of philosophy and Aristotelian logic, English language, you have what's known as an if-then progression. If this, then that. Gar is a rhetorical technique of those that have been raised in the Hebrew tradition of arguing. Paul uses it a lot. That when you introduce a sentence with gar, it means you're going to explain the sentence you just uttered. Now, if you don't know what this means, But be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Well, what's that mean? For. Now you're going to get the explanation. If any be a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. Got that? Well, no, not yet, because needs more explanation. Gar. For. He beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Ah, you got that now? Ah, so. I mean, you could build a half a dozen churches on that. The Looking Glass Church. Come and look and stay looking until you know what you look like. Some of you are learning to laugh a little at this. You're coming alive. You know, some of you, I really think some of you have been watching Jimmy Swaggart or Jerry Falwell for the last 3 days. You've been erring. That's what you've been doing. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Oh, so I got it. The word is like a looking glass. Well, wait a minute. In a looking glass, you see yourself. But now when he comes to his conclusion, he's not looking in a looking glass where you see yourself, but you look into the perfect law of liberty. And continueth therein. Now, how does that analogize with looking in a glass and seeing yourself? The analogy would have been looking through a window and seeing something. Looked through this window and I saw that blonde turned away and promptly forgot what she looked like. Or looking through the window, I saw this redhead and looked away and promptly forgot what she looked like. Or looking through that window, I saw this brunette and looking away, promptly forgot what she was looking like. That isn't it. So, you know, don't be like that. If you see the blonde, go after her. If you see the redhead, go after her. If you see the brunette, dive through the window, friend. But better is if you see the perfect law of liberty, go get it. And that is, it may not be good doctrine, but it's sound reasoning. But he's got both bad doctrine and bad reasoning. Looking into the perfect law of liberty is not analogous to looking in a mirror and seeing yourself and forgetting what you look like. Now, come on now. You know, you worship to the shrine of James long enough, you're finding out why. Eusebius says, but the 4th century is considered spurious. You say, well, don't you want it in the Bible? Lord, I never had as good a lesson as this. God put it in to show that he can save jerks in spite of themselves. And in the midst of confusion, they can occasionally say something right. Think how many years Balaam's ass produced nothing good. Finally, in a burst of genius, out came the Word of God. And not everybody gets out of the Bible what I get out of it. I'm just asking you, friends, is this faulty reasoning or isn't it? God doesn't have to reason like this. You don't have to leave me hanging up here saying, oh, you know, I don't care. I'm not really objecting to your conclusion, but how in the hell did you get to it considering where you started? But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. I'm telling you, my analogy was good reasoning. The proper analogy is look through a window and pursue something. Not look in a mirror and see yourself and forget what you look like. You know how many preachers down through the centuries have tried to make him sound sensible when he's just a jerk? He's a jerk. Same Catholic Church that gave indulgences, elevated Mary, turned the communion into an imitation of a heathen act, and borrowed from the oracles to transform bread and wine into the literal blood and body of Jesus. Added James. James has produced more penance in the Catholic Church than about any other book. Well, now we get through this mirror and looking glass bit. And the 26th verse says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Too bad James didn't take his own advice. Just think. If you'd have shut up after the very first verse. Pure religion, verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. Now we got it, friends. We know what perfection is. Visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. And keep himself unspotted from the world. If that isn't downright, unadulterated, unchanging, unmitigated legalism that substitutes works for the grace and peace of God, I'll buy you a candy store. That's the most astounding crock I've ever encountered. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. Paul says, by grace are you saved, and that not of works, lest any man should boast. James says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. That means you don't need faith. You don't need any of that. You just visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and keep himself unspotted from the world. You know, I've noticed something about all legalists. They love to call on the widows. You know, his old preacher's son has watched him for years. You'd be surprised how many of these self-righteous legalists know they can make the way to the widow's bedroom just like it's their own home. You don't want to trust them. You say, are you being funny? You know, sometimes you don't know when I'm serious and when I'm not. This time, you better know I'm serious. I'm not just serious, I'm serious. Bishop Johnson could have fun with this next one. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm too honest to leave it there. He says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. He's using cliches. Because to him, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ is behavior. It's always some kind of behavioral test. So what he's saying, as the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ is expressed in works, don't do it with respect to persons. For if there come into your assembly, this isn't going to blow your mind when I get done with it and put it in context. You've probably heard it preached out of context, piecemeal, 1,000 times, but just hear me out. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and a goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? How in the world did he get to that, judges of evil thoughts? Why didn't he just go on with his reasoning? Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and have become partakers of evil thoughts? That makes sense. But judges of evil thoughts has changed the subject again. The guy can't, absolutely can't finish a sentence. Hearken, my beloved brethren. That's a kind of really, you know, he's going to tell you off, but you're his beloved brethren. Why does it say, hearken, you jackasses? Hath not God, you know, he's saying, my beloved brethren, to the one that treat the rich guy good and the poor guy like he's nothing. It's hypocrisy. I get letters like that. Dear Brother Scott, I love you in the Lord, you son of Belial, you dirty, low-down, cigar-smoking, blasphemous scar on the face of Christianity that ought to be in hell heated over 75 times. In the name of the Lord Jesus, I commit you to the regions of the damned. I love you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? Give him an A+ on verse 5. He could have started with that and made sense, rest of it. But ye have despised the poor. Now he's being judgmental. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. Well, except, you know, but you can't love a rich neighbor. No, he just said, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, does that apply to rich neighbors? Huh? I mean, why didn't he say, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy poor neighbor as thyself? I mean, here he's saying, this is the royal law. Love thy neighbor as thyself. After he said to his neighbor, rich man, do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name of which ye are called? They're not neighbors. You get it?
Yes, sir.
Am I twisting him, or is the inconsistency there? That's what happens when you become a legalist, friend. That's why that the scripture clearly says when you judge another, you're guilty yourself. He can hardly get done judging this rich person. It's okay. He would have been all right to say, don't be a respecter of persons. But what he's now done is he's moved from a principle to a bias. His problem is not, do not have respect to persons, but rather, dump on the rich, not the poor. Well, that ain't a bad idea, but don't turn around and say, I'm loving my neighbor as myself after I've cussed the rich guy out. Now, me, you know, I cuss people out generally everywhere, once, what, twice a day anyway. And I'm erring. I know I should love them all. That's damn hard. Once in a while, God in me surprises me and loves some strange creatures. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yes, sir.
I mean, the guy ought to, you know, be consistent. But listen to what he's saying. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin. Well, sounds to me like that he has a little bit of respect and that he hates rich people. If ye have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For, gar. Now he's going to explain that statement. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. You know what he just said? If you respect persons, that's a little transgression, but it makes you guilty of all of it. He's still a legalist. He, in essence, is saying to you, you can't commit any. He's right. You commit one shortcoming, you violate one jot or tittle of the law, God holds you guilty of it all. That's exactly what Paul said on the circumcision subject in Galatians. I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Galatians 5:2. Take the first verse. Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage, including the yoke of bondage about respecting persons. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. And Christ has become of no effect unto you, Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of the righteousness by faith. Now here is James arguing that if you have respect to persons, you have violated a small jot and tittle of the law, and that therefore makes you guilty of it all, and you're held judged an adulteress, a murderer, and the whole thing. But he is using that argument not to say what Paul said. Therefore, don't rely on not respecting persons. And if you can cure yourself of that, you will then not be violating the law, and you'll stand pure and unblemished before God. He is arguing for works. And he's arguing for a particular work because he's got a bias. That's why he had to send Paul begging all over Macedonia and Corinth to get money for Jerusalem, because he so hated the rich that he had no rich in his church to pay any bills. And he tells Paul, you can go to the Gentiles, but remember the poor. He's hung up on the poor. He's got the same spirit of that one that said, when, you know, why this waste? That money could have been taken and sold to the, and fed the poor. Jesus, they got the poor with you always. I'm not against the poor. But I refuse to believe that God, who blesses people, have to be on the defensive all the time. But the main point of his argument is, you ought to treat them all the same. The rich and the poor. But two wrongs don't make a right. He's getting on to them for showing preference to the rich, so he tries to balance the scale by making them show preference to the poor. But even if he achieves his goal and gets them to show no respect to anybody, you're then... You're not supposed to show respect, he says, because verse 9, if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. So one failure in this little pet peeve he has. I mean, today the evangelists have their pet peeves. You know, one's got abortion, another's got homosexuality, another's got women's dress, another's got this, another's got rock records, another's got something else. Well, James is trying to get rid of all these sins that he hates. So he's arguing that if you commit this one, you're going to be held by God guilty of all of them. So if you quit committing this one, you won't be held guilty of the rest of the law. Isn't that what he's saying? Paul says, if that's the way you're going to build your salvation, be it circumcision or not showing respect to persons, then Christ is of no effect for you, because you're relying on your own performance, and Christ is dead in vain. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free, and that's what I'm trying to do when I'm pointing out what a jerk this guy is. So speak ye, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. I wish he knew what it meant. For he shall have judgment without mercy. How's that a law of liberty? That has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What did the prophet, my brethren, say? Though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food? And then he goes into that non sequitur argument, misquotes Abraham's passage, misquotes Hagar, and says, show me your faith, I'll show you my works. He's a jerk. You convinced?
Yes, sir.
Isn't it awful to be, you know, it's like my granddad led me around by the nose for years. Jerks. Can't do it themselves and won't let anybody else accept grace. Condemnation, judgment peddlers, full of crap. Oh, some of you, I know, you're getting cold chills up your spine. It's like a Catholic, you know, they still, you know. They get chills. Some see and see, and others hear and hear. And some see and don't see, and some hear and don't hear. I'm wanting to exalt Christ, and I'm tired of these jerks saying it's Christ plus something else. No, it's all Christ. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by my works, Christ is dead in vain. I've seen some rich people I can't stand. And I've seen some poor people I can't stand. I've seen them both together I can't stand. I've seen myself a few times, can't stand it. And I remembered what I looked like. Seen some blondes I can't stand. Some redheads and brunettes I can't stand. But thank God for the message of grace and peace. Now, I've made some people mad. Jerks like jerks. Salt Lake City. I'm learning a lot. Keep teaching. I want to learn more. I find a lot of Jameses in this town. Temple City. Doc, if anybody thinks tonight's teaching isn't worth a tithe, then they must have her in their Chaldees. Glastonbury, Connecticut. Doc, where does one quit doing the things that are sin in Christ? But you'll never be perfect. The old man will still be in you, but the Holy Spirit in you sets you free from the law of sin and death that made you a slave. But you can't shake it out of yourself, or nobody can beat it out of you. You start doing acts of faith, and God gives you His Spirit that gives you a power and a strength that leads you down paths that are the expressions of the Spirit, and less the old man has a control over you. I used to go to the Baptist church, and the Osho says, now watch Doc. Venice, her mom is 110 years old in a rest home, watches Doc every day and raises holy hell when they don't let her. Now that's wrath of man working the righteousness of God. I never miss any of your prayer requests. I want all of you to know that. Winston-Salem, third time watching, really enjoying the teaching. Victoria, Texas, listen to this. I'm a Lutheran pastor. I think he's great. I don't have the guts to do what he's doing, but tell him to go on. Hollywood, keep faith on the lines. Keep up the good work. Joplin, Missouri. I would be interested in comparing other translations of the book of James to see if there's any way to make more sense of what Johnny James says. I think your teaching is brilliant, and think stations ought to carry you for free as a public service for the educational value.